Well, good evening. Thank you so much for being here. It's my privilege to be up here and lead you in a Bible study. We're on the doctrines of grace, and believe it or not, we've gone through 13 of these, which is amazing. And this evening, we're continuing with what is called irresistible grace. And also, I hope, we'll get into perseverance of the saints, which is both of those are very important Calvinistic doctrines and very appropriate. Now, let me pray first and ask the Lord to help us, and as we study His holy, wonderful Word. Father, we're so grateful to have Your Word. We're so grateful that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It helps us in everything in life. It gives us all hope, Father, and encouragement and strength. And I pray that You'd help me to speak well about Your Word, that You would, by Your Spirit, guide and direct what goes on, and that You would also give us all ears to hear Your precious Word, that, Father, we would plant it in our hearts, and that it would become part of us, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Please be with us. We need Thee in all that we do, and particularly, Father, in the study of Your Word. And we ask You to be present with us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. At the heart of Calvinism is the idea, is salvation of God or is salvation of man? And we've looked at this at various pieces and facets of this. And then with that, we have to ask ourselves, what is salvation? Have you ever really thought about that? Have you, if you were all of a sudden channel whatever, came up to you on the street and had a microphone in their hand and a camera and said, poke that in your face and said, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? Could you answer that question? Could you put some thought to that very quickly as to what that means? And it is, in effect, what is the gospel? Well, it's the entirety of this book. But that's a lot of words, isn't it? So if you were trying to slim it down to sort of summarize the essence of it, what would you call it? Well, I want to, and Daryl's going to put up on the screen here, that it is, here, there is my rendition of it, and let me just go over that very quickly. Now, again, this is probably inadequate somewhere, but it's a summary of what I see as the gospel. And I'm giving that to you in a sense to make you think as to how you would answer with regard to what is the gospel if you're asked, and you should be asked at some point in time. And here's what I have said. It is God's good news of deliverance from our hopeless, sinful condition and sin's consequences. God has given His Son, Jesus Christ, as the only Savior to pay the penalty of sin and to rescue those who, after hearing God's Word, will repent of their sins and believe in Him. It is the Bible's message to be believed and followed with such conviction as to change life's affections, desires, and direction. It is a gracious gift received by faith that cannot be earned, leading to a new priority of replacing self for Christ as Lord and Master. Now, I know a lot of other things could be said, but I'm trying to summarize that. Does anybody have a question or a thought about that? Is there something there that strikes you as not right? Again, I'm going back to salvation is of the Lord. Now, what we're doing when we're looking at Calvinism is the weight of doctrine from, I believe, the Holy Word of God presents Jesus Christ, who is fully God in His glory and His gracious life-changing work of salvation. And this is always the focus. God's sovereign work of salvation is the foundation of the Bible at every turn. So these points of salvation called Calvinism are merely reflecting key doctrines from God's Word. Each point builds from and upon the previous points. It begins with man's condition in sin. And actually, everything really builds from that, doesn't it? And that's why we talk about total depravity. And when the condition of our sinfulness is understood, then we can move to the next one, which is unconditional election. In other words, it's not that there was some quality in us that God was pleased to save us instead of someone else. There is no condition in any of us that is worthy of the Lord. And then so will come what we've called limited or particular atonement. In other words, Christ's work on the cross is only for those God has purposed to save. If he saved everyone, or if he died for everyone, then everyone would be saved. I hope you follow me. He's not double jeopardy. He doesn't pay the price for our sin and then cause us to pay the price for our sin in hell either. And then we have come to irresistible grace, that God must initiate and draw us to himself, or because we are dead in trespasses and sin, we would never come. The last time we looked about halfway through what's called irresistible grace, and again, that wording was to fit the idea of the tulip. That's why, I think it's why it was used. Plus, it's a little bit outdated from us going back several hundred years. But the difference between Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology in the area of how we're saved, by irresistible grace or by our free will, is found here. Arminianism is the fact that the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can do to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. Notice that. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. Now, that's one side of the picture. A Calvinist is going to say, in addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The internal call is made to the elect, always resulting in conversion. The Spirit effectually draws sinners to Christ through God's Word. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. And that gets back to what we talked about, for example, in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's many other verses. My sheep hear my voice. In John chapter 10, I know them and they follow me. Now, what we're saying here is, and we're looking at the Calvinistic side, is that those who obtain salvation do so not by their own free will. And what have we said about will? Our will is confined to our nature. And what's wrong with our nature is that we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're born in a state of blindness, and the idea of depravity has to do with inability. We have an inability to come to God And we need him to intervene on our behalf, to bring us to God. Men yield to grace, not because their person or mind is more prone than other men. Rather, God powerfully intervenes. Therefore, God's Spirit working in regeneration must precede man's exercise of faith. Now, that's a shocking statement to some people who believe that their salvation is begun because of their faith. Your faith begins because God has touched your heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't have faith any more than another person. Now, the last time we just completed general thoughts on studying this subject, and we said that irresistible grace flows naturally from the first three points, beginning with man's condition in depravity. And then we said that irresistible grace is consistent with the character of the sovereign God. God is God. It matches the teaching of Christ to Nicodemus. That what? Right off the bat, you must be born again. Remember that? And that born again, that new birth, he was even pictured and described as the wind blows where it will. Who's in charge of the wind? He was making the point that God is sovereign over this. And then later, of course, we get into the pictures of the brazen snake up on a pole that you're simply to look to. And that, and looking to that, there's no exercise of anything you can do to merit it. It's just looking exclusively to that pole, to Christ. And then, of course, we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God loved not just Israel, but God has loved all the peoples of the earth and different nations and tribes and tongues, as it says in Revelation 5, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and the whoever there, believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, the whoever that believes has to go back to, you must be born again. And there's the relationship of that. Many passages reveal salvation as a predetermined, purposeful work of God. Those things are often avoided in Scripture, but they're there. And without God's effectual call, no salvation would occur. We think of John 4:19. We love. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. You see, he's the initiator. And that's why we say that salvation is of the Lord. And when we have it, there's nothing to brag about any of us that we can say, well, boy, I'm sure glad I'm smarter than the other people, that I chose Christ and they didn't. No. We can only attribute it to the gracious kindness and blessing of God for no reason. For no reason for any of us. None of us were attractive to God. None of us merit the death of his Son. And we can't. Hopefully we'll get some idea or some understanding better of that when we're in glory. But right now, that's all we know. And all we can do is praise his holy name. Now, arguments for irresistible grace on your sheet there, and I'm following this, based on man's revealed condition. The Bible clearly teaches the condition of man is ruined in sin and total depravity. Again, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sin. And then if you look at Romans 3:10 through 18, that is a graphic just description of our situation in sin. I mean, it's so pathetic how really terrible we are to a holy God. And then you think of Romans 5, if we took the time to go there, that God gave us his Son even while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us, you see. Logically, it makes no sense, and this is the compassion and the grace of God. And so the only remedy is the Bible's answer of an intervening God, an intrusion of his grace to make our heart and life receptive to his call so that repentance and saving faith can become a reality in us. And so when you look at anyone that knows Jesus Christ, truly knows him, They're a work of God, is the point. And we also said it's based on God's revealed purpose. God's purpose for salvation, the inner workings of God, is revealed in several passages big time. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that outlines God from the eternity past. He chose us before the foundation of the world, bringing it all the way up to date to where when you believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and so forth. And then you think of Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. There's that, what is I call the unbroken chain, where Paul talks about the fact that whom he called, he also justified, and he moved to conform them to the image of his Son, and whom he justified, he also, in the past tense, glorified. It's as good as done in the mind of Almighty God, because it has been planned from the beginning, him who has history in his hand. And it is wonderful. This is a chain of events that cannot be improved upon, cannot be stopped, and cannot be changed. It is successful because God himself promised it and is doing it. And there is just wonder and glory at all of that. In fact, in Romans 9, a little further, Romans 9:19, it says, who resist his will? Who resist his will? Well, no one does. He's accomplishing his purposes. History is, by the way, his story. That's where history comes from. Now, it's also based on the necessity for God to act. It is generally thought the person must first believe in order to be born again by grace. But Scripture, however, teaches that unsaved men, again, has no ability. In fact, even in the description of mankind that I was talking about in Romans 3, you have the last thing said there, which to me is sort of a capstone for where we are. In Romans 3:11, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why is the world and the culture and the nation acting the way it is today? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Morality is shoved aside. It's not popular anymore. You know, and unfortunately, much of even in when I was a kid, when it was popular, didn't mean that it was necessarily that everybody was saved. But at least at that time, there was a sense of morality that people had, and even a little bit of a sense of fear of God. But that's not so today. It is based on the fact that God must irresistibly move on his part to bring about something in us that changes us to where we can consider correctly the things of God. And even in saying that, you know, you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there in verses 14 and 15, where it talks about the natural man, the unsaved man. He thinks the word of God, the things of God, are foolishness to him. They cannot be discerned. He can't make sense out of them. He doesn't care about them, you see. But the man that knows God, the word of God is more precious, you know, as you know, and the psalmist speaks of that, than much fine gold, than anything. And then, so therefore, it's based on the necessity for God to act. And by the way, I guess I already said that. The Scripture teaches that faith is a gift of God. And that's Ephesians 2:8-9, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And since we're looking at that, go to Philippians with me just for a moment. Philippians 1, look at verse 29, that faith is a gift from God, even in that. Notice what Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, there's two things there, but the first is, It's been granted for us to believe in him. Where does that come from? That comes from God himself, doesn't it? He must grant us to believe in him. And may I say that probably one of the most clear passages on this is James, right after the book of Hebrews. James, look at chapter 1 and verse 18. 1:18, notice this. In the exercise of his will. Whose will? God's will. Not your will or my will. In the exercise of his will, notice, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of the first fruits among his creatures. He's early in the church age there, and just like the Christ is the first fruit, and we are following in that line with him, but here it's the exercise of God's will to bring us forth, otherwise we wouldn't be brought forth. We wouldn't be brought forth. And then, it's interesting, it's based on the focus of the prayers of God's people. It has been said that everyone is a Calvinist when it comes to praying. Now think about that. What does this mean? Well, why is it that people pray to God that he will save if he's not the one saving? Doesn't that make sense? If it's all up to the person, and I know that all of this has to come together in some mysterious way, and it does. But why would we be praying to God, asking him to save Smitty or Philip or something? And I hope your names, I'm picking on you out here, okay? But if it wasn't God that was the one that must act. And you see, that's what we do. In fact, we're even commanded to do that, aren't we? We're even commanded to pray for our leaders in that regard as well. The tension between God's work in us and our response or our action is always present. And we cannot really exactly explain or understand the nature of that relationship. We can only accept that he is God and we are his creatures. And who is doing what? I always think of Philippians 2:12 and 13. And you should be familiar with that passage. It has to do with sanctification in the same way, though, that is no different than justification in the sense that it's God's work. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Knowing that it is God that is in you both to will and work his good pleasure. Now, which is it? Wait a minute here. Is it me doing it or is he doing it? Well, I'm doing it, but he has to be the one driving it. Even in our sanctification, or we're not going to get sanctified, you see. Hallelujah that he does that. He works in us and he is patient and enduring with us. Now, there's some Arminian arguments in opposition to this doctrine of irresistible grace or the effectual call. Let me try to just briefly look at these in a snap here. First, God has given free will to men to choose to believe God without any overpowering intervention from God. Some people teach this, right? And there is no basis for such a statement, by the way, in Scripture that I can find. In fact, just the opposite is taught multiple times. In fact, go back with me to John, the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 8, and verse 42 and 43. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Pharisees of his time. Now, it's not just that it was them. This is consistent with all unsaved men that will not come to Christ. Look at 42 and 43. Christ said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And he goes on to talk about how ugly that is. And that gets back to our condition in sin. Not everybody is as bad as they could be, but everybody in sin is bad. And especially before a holy God, all our righteousnesses are filthy rag. So what was wrong with their perception? They are spiritually dead. And the ideas of man's autonomy to be able to embrace God springs really from what? Man's own logic. He likes to think of himself in that regard. And that's the same way, by the way, if we studied all of this chapter 8, that's exactly the same argument that the Pharisees had. When Christ said earlier, if you continue in my words, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone, which was a lie. They were in bondage to Rome at the time. Oh, well, that's ridiculous. But they did not recognize their bondage to sin, which is the real issue with man, which is why the Savior, why God is so wonderful in giving us a Savior that he has given us. Now, another argument here is God does not force himself on anyone. Well, first of all, I will agree with that statement. God doesn't take people into his sheepfold kicking and screaming against their will. That's the silliest thing in the world. That's not at all what the Scripture is saying. God's salvation was initiated long before conversion. In fact, let's go to Romans just for a moment for that. Romans chapter 5, and look with me at verse 10, I mentioned this earlier. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And of course, his life is what? Eternal. It's continuing. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. So it wasn't based, what he did wasn't based at all on the fact that we were good or worthy or anything like that. But look back, since you looked at that, the fact that we were enemies, how did all this happen then that, quote, he doesn't force himself on us? That's the answer or the question. Look at 5:5. Look at Romans 5:5. He says, and hope does not disappoint. Notice why. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's the answer, you see. What is it? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. What does God do? He deals with our heart. This is Ezekiel 36:26. Which ought to be one of those verses that you have memorized, that God is taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, and writing his law in our heart. He's changing us from within, and that is the reason, you see, that we become his child, not against our will, but it becomes the priority and the joy and the thanksgiving and the love of our life. I have a new relationship with the true and the living God that nothing in this world compares to, you see, because he has dealt with me in this glorious way of pouring his love out within our heart, which again is 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And so he doesn't take his people kicking and screaming. He changes them from within. He gives them a new nature. If any man be in Christ again, he's a new creation. And then there's the question, effectual calling excludes human responsibility. Well, does it? Human responsibility is a basic teaching of Scripture. So it cannot exclude it. But the meaning of human responsibility, and by the way, human responsibility is what will send people to hell, isn't it? We're not machines. We have an accountability and we have a responsibility. But the meaning of human responsibility must be taken from Scripture itself, not deduced from a supposed idea of freedom from non-scriptural philosophy, which ideas that float around in society and among people of fairness and ideas of human reasoning do not match the mind and heart of God. Human responsibility towards God is present from birth and continues in history under the disposition of God. You know that that's true. Man is always responsible and accountable to his Creator, God. Christ is our judge. He will judge us. And we just looked at recently in Romans chapter 1, where you get to verse 18 and it says, when we knew God, we glorified him not as God, nor were we thankful. He's talking about man's condition again. And yet it also says in that context, in Romans 1:19, that God has made himself evident within them. And when he says that, he's talking about every person has something inside of them where they know that there is a God. God has made it evident to them. It's not a matter then of lack of information. God saw to that. Instead, it is by nature a stubborn heart problem. It's always a heart problem. And that's what God has been dealing with since Cain and Abel. The first boy born, of course, was a murderer, wasn't he? You think just by that he wasn't trying to tell us something about who we are by nature? But Cain was accountable, and everyone is accountable today. You see, man is a moral creature, even in the sense that we are made in the image of God, aren't we? And that's very important to reflect upon, that his status as our status as men, is unwilling by our corrupt nature, even though we're unable to come to salvation, does not exonerate us. We can't use that as any kind of an excuse. In fact, the ideas of Calvinism stresses the free offer of the gospel. And just because many refuse it does not change their accountability, because God has chosen to save some out of corrupt humanity does not exonerate those opposed to him and living in their opposition to him, as such shaking their fist at him daily. God's not the author of their sin, but he instead is the righteous judge. I know that's hard for some people to swallow and think about, but that's what the Scripture teaches. And then there's the argument that the effectual calling, or the what we call irresistible grace, or they did call it in the old days, makes a mockery of passages that call on men to believe and choose. That's one of the arguments. Does it? Well, it's a false premise. First of all, we don't inform God of what is fair or just. And I've repeatedly said that. But God is God and the very author of such. He is the author of what is righteous and good and holy and fair and all of that, right? And God has stated, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? That's another point of Romans 9:20. God calls everyone, doesn't he? Repeatedly in his word, to what? Repent and believe, and even warns and commands everybody to do so and gives the invitation, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The problem is they're not coming. I even think of the words of Christ over Jerusalem. And John, Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. And he wept about that. And so the Lord has a heart for all of these things, whether we can understand how those pieces fit together, they do. We don't understand the infinite and glorious things of God, but he tells us these things. And those who reject the call remain in their wicked and guilty state and do so, how? By their own choice. By their own choice. Nobody's making them do that. And then there's passages that address men rejecting the Holy Spirit. And one of you, maybe that were here last time, brought that up. Let's go to the only one that I could think of is the one that's used in the arguments of books that you might find and read the other side of the story. Acts chapter 7, this is the message of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. This is towards the very end of Stephen's message, and you know what happened to him? They stopped up their ears and ran upon him and stoned him to death. So it wasn't, they were very friendly about what Stephen had to say. But you see in verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Now, what he's been doing is going back in history and showing how Israel historically despised the true prophets of God. They didn't want to listen to them. They wanted to have their ears tickled. The same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that in the latter days, men will want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear something pleasant. They don't want to hear about the judgment of God. And so he was saying, and you know, you think of Jeremiah who got put down in a hole in the ground, and others were mistreated, many were killed. All of that in the process. And of course, we have all the martyrs in the church age. And there's martyrs going on today in the church age that because of their testimony of Christ, they're hated and despised and so forth. But Stephen is discussing the history of this and saying they've always rejected God's truth. He is not referring to an effectual calling here. This is the general call that he's referring to. The general call is God's truth. And the natural man rejects the general call. The general call goes out, doesn't it? For repentance and turning to God before it is too late. This goes out continually. We thank the Lord to even today with all the terrible things that are going on. You can turn on your radio pretty much anytime you want to, and if you hunt around and you're careful about what you listen to, you can find wonderful men of God preaching God's word and declaring the need to come to Christ before it's too late. And that's what we're talking about here. He's not referring to an effectual call. And the effectual call has to do with what our Lord Jesus talks about again in John 10, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, that's an effectual call. Or even when the Lord Jesus, in the early part of Matthew 5, I believe it is, it's before that, when he called the disciples, he went around and to James and John, Cephas, Peter, he said, "Come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," etc. Now that was an effectual call. Did they follow him? Even that, you see, was strange, wasn't it? They left everything and followed him, which is a picture of what we're talking about. That was an effectual call. And let me just ask you this question. because he called those men, was that unfair to all the other men that he didn't call? No. Some of you, not all of you, because not all of you are married, but some of you have a spouse that you married. Is it unfair to all the other spouses that you didn't choose them, that you only chose the one you have? I don't think so. You see, we have to understand things righteously and rightly when we're looking at this. And then this last one here, it is the opposite of grace to force the gift of grace upon anyone. Again, that's I think we've already answered that. But God's not forcing his grace on anyone. He's turning a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, isn't he? He is working in a heart that desires, when that heart is worked on, foremost to come to him and love him. And it is a particular love, which is an indicative of an initiation of action upon the person. We call this again the effectual calling. It's the love of Christ, and it's because of a transformed heart. And he's removed that heart of stone, giving him a new heart with new desires. And never misunderstand that. That heart change is new desires. Yeah, does it still have some old desires too? Yes, we're still in the flesh. But it is the greatest of desires is the desire to please God. You know, Paul talks about that, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Okay, let's move in the last less than 20 minutes to perseverance of the saints, which is the last point, perseverance of the saints. And you've got the two boxes there to understand what we're talking about, the Arminian view and then the Calvinistic view. Let me just read these boxes. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to maintain their faith. Now, not all Arminians believe that. But, for example, that's always been a hallmark of the Church of Christ. And the mindset there is, if it came from me, I initiated my faith, then I can also lose it, right? If I made a choice to believe, I can make an unchoice to believe, right? And that's behind it. But, and let me go on here, not all who are Arminian agree on this point. Some hold that all who have once believed are eternally secure in Christ, or that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. So now we're talking about something called eternal security. Now that's going to be different than perseverance of the saints, and we'll see that. Are you still with me, I hope? Okay. On Calvinism, all who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are and will be eternally saved. And we've already looked at passages that tell us that plainly. They are kept in their faith by the power of Almighty God and thus will not only maintain their faith, but, and here's a caveat, but persevere through whatever trials or difficulties come in this life to this life's end. There's where perseverance comes in. Now, you see, that's a notch above eternal security. Now, I listed for you a bunch of passages talking about eternal security. To me, that should not be an issue for anybody. But let's go to Romans 8, 29 and 30, that we've been talking about. Romans 8, 29 and 30, and this is what I call the unbroken chain, looking at salvation from God's perspective. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Now that's sanctification. "So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And you'll notice it's in the past tense, because in the mind of God, it's as good as done. There's no way, no way here, you see, that there can be any break in from foreknew to glorification. He called, and he justified, he sanctified, and he, as good as done, will glorify. And this is very important to understand. That absolutely it's the work of God. Now, some teach from an Arminian view that man is responsible for his salvation. And again, because he's responsible, he can also lose it. And they think there's some passages that indicate such. We'll look at those in a minute if we have time. The second issue regards eternal security. This simply means that the person is saved, they will remain saved. No person can lose their salvation. And again, seen here. And may I say it's reinforced if you look over a little further in Romans 8 to verse 35 and following. Let's look at that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he goes into, just as it is written, for your sake they're being put to death all day long. So that's martyrdom, right? But in all these things, verse 37, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Remember in John, I believe it's maybe John, the end of verse 15 or maybe 16. I guess it's 16. That Christ said, I've overcome the world. Well, here is his that are in him overcoming the world. And what I want to point out to you is particularly in verses 35 and 36. Because this is not only eternal security, but this is perseverance. You follow me? He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, every kind of trial here, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. He's saying, contrary to this prosperity gospel business, all the bad things can and have happened, in fact, are prone to happen to God's own people. In fact, James talks about that, considering it all joy, which I've never quite got to that case yet, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, he's telling us here that if we're really in Christ Jesus, no matter what comes our way, we're not going to blame God and abandon the faith. Now, a lot of people do, don't they? What is that saying? When the tough get going? When things get tough, the tough get going, or something like that. I don't know. But you see, for those in Christ, are we going to have trials and tribulations? Are you having them now? Yes, you are. If you're not, there's something peculiar about you. We do. Does that mean that we give up and throw in the towel? Well, God's forgotten me. Now, believe me, I've felt that way at times. I have. But there's no. I go with Peter when the Lord asked him, and when a lot of his disciples abandoned him, he said, "Will you also leave?" And he said, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go?" You see, and he's told us up front, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Many tribulations. And that's part of the testing. Just like I think Job was so severely tested, right? Satan's claim was if he just loves you and worships you because you treat him so nice. Well, go ahead and take everything away from him and see what he does. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job, you see. And that's the same with us. Listen, we're only here for a short time. And we're going to be tested here. So this whole issue of perseverance is a very important issue that is often neglected. And that is that the saints, there have to be a perseverance of the faith. We continue in the faith. Now, perseverance, the word in the Greek is hupomone. You've heard of that one before. And it has to do with endurance and constancy and continuance. And again, there's a difference between eternal security and perseverance. In fact, with this, let's go to the end of Paul's life. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We often use these words at funerals and so forth, but they're very important words. If you look at, and you know what he talks about in chapter 4 at the beginning there, he's telling Timothy, you got to preach the word. Even when people don't want to hear it, they want their ears tickled, preach the word, exhort, with great patience and instruction and so forth. And then when he gets to what I'm trying to get to here, verse 5, he says, but he's talking about there's many that will turn away from the truth and aside to fables and all that. He says, but you be sober in all things. Notice, endure hardship. Do the work of an event. Fulfill your ministry. Endure hardship. That's what we're called to do. That's a different word than hupomone, but the same idea is present. Look down at verse 7, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Have you ever thought about what he's saying there? He endured. He persevered. Did anybody have a harder time than Paul? He was not Mr. Popularity. He was, he got to know personally all the prisons, around and the beatings and the people hating him and et cetera. He's a terrific example to us in that regard. He says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, and know what else? Perseverance, I kept the faith. Now you see how that's interlocked. His keeping of the faith has to do with how he handled life. He was clinging to God through every situation here called a fight, a course, and a keeping of the faith. Flip back a few pages, if you will, to Colossians. Right after Philippians, chapter 1, look at verse 21. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice verse 23. If, now that's where I wanted to come to, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see, perseverance is a mark of the saved. That is a huge point. One of the passages that you should be familiar with that gives you understanding of those that leave the faith. And I've brokenheartedly witnessed this, witnessed it in my own family. When trials come and problems come and people get angry with God, this isn't fair and this isn't right and I'm out of here kind of thing. What is it? 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That's a very important verse of Scripture and explanation for the abandonment of the faith. And so, I have 5 minutes. I'm going to try to hit some highlight points here because we're so close to the end here. But let me just say some key points. At issue, as with all the 5 points, is whether salvation is man-centered or God-centered, is whether God is the primary decision-maker and sustainer of his own, and whether the sovereign God is the planner, initiator, and keeper. Now, the Arminian thinks, again, if I decided to get into this arrangement and the Arminian gospel and thinking centers on that, trying to get people to get baptized, to say a prayer, to walk an aisle, to whatever. And I'm not saying those things may not result in salvation. I hope they will, and hope they do. And some of you, they may have, but not in everybody. It's not the mechanics. There has to be a work of God, you see. There has to be a work of God. But their thinking is, if I decided to get into this arrangement, I can decide to get out of it. Because the thinking is that it's built upon what I do, or we do. I'm not meaning just me. So the idea of the statement is that man is the cause, ultimately, of his salvation. Instead, the Bible teaches God is the initiator, and it must be his supernatural work. Let me just show you some places. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and see that how this is sprinkled. And we only go to a couple of places. But look at Matthew 5 and verse 16. Have you ever thought about this and what very key verse of Scripture? Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see, they may see your good works and glorify yourself because you did the good works. No, that's not what it says at all. You see that? Glorify your Father who's in heaven. Well, why does it glorify Him? Because it's His work. It's as simple as that. Do you see that? How important these little things like that are. That's a big deal. I was going to go to Luke 6:44, same way, but go to John 15, verse 8. John 15, in verse 8. In John 15, you have the Lord talking to his disciples before the cross and talking about abiding with him and so forth. Notice he says in verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciples." You see that word prove in there? That's an important word. Because this whole business of constancy, of overcoming, of persevering, of continuing, is an issue of proof, you see, of proof of our relationship with God. 1 John is all about that relationship with God. Flip over to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Does all of this that I'm referring to mean that we're without sin? Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, he's talking to Christians there. We do still sin. And then you should know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an ongoing thing. Our whole life is a life, really, of repentance before God because we are yet sinners. But at the same time, I say this, look at 1 John chapter 3, a few pages over. Look at verse 9, 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God, notice this, practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what in the world? He said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. Now he's talking about if we sin, we're not born of God. Now, which is it? Well, the key here is that word practices. Do you see that? Practices sin. There is a difference between a lifestyle that is not characterized by sin, but yet still does sin, and a life that is just in which we are slaves to sin, and that's all we can do is continue and practice sin. You see the difference there? I hope you do. And this is all related. The reason I bring it up to perseverance, to persevering in the faith, to overcome sinfulness, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, to love righteousness and to love truth, to love purity and want to and desire to be pure and holy and righteous before God. All of that is associated with a type of perseverance that we must have to endure, because everything is thrown at us. And not just trials and tribulations, but every manner of sin comes to every one of us. Constant temptation. I hope you see that. But we're to persevere in righteousness. I was going to go to Colossians 3, where it talks about the fact that the saved in Jesus Christ are hidden with God. That's a wonderful little phrase. We're hidden with God. And it talks about our security if we're hidden with God. All right, I'm going to have to leave off there. We're passages that seem to teach loss of salvation, and those are important passages, but we'll have to deal with that next time. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll answer any questions that we can have. You might have things in your mind or tomatoes that you want to throw or whatever, okay? But let me close us in prayer, please. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word that shoots straight with us, opens our mind and our hearts to your truth. And Lord, we come to you as your children, desiring for you to change us, to mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. We long for the day when we will be like him, when we see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And we won't be fighting these battles with sin. We won't be fighting the battles of life and trials and tribulations, but instead worshiping you and delighting in you and serving you in all eternity future. Help us to live with that mindset. And help us, Father, in our growth in you to understand your word and rejoice in it and in your great salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.